the night Christ was born. At this time, I think the children may be dismissed to children's church. And as they are, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 2, the book of Hebrews chapter 2. We've had just a wonderful time. It's just been such a blessing to have our family with us, and it's been a special blessing to have all these girls around our house. In a home that had four boys and one girl, that's a switch, but they are so sweet. We love them all, and they have been special, and they help like crazy around the house, and the guys, they just talk and play games, you know. So anyway, we've had a lot of cooking going on, a lot of washing dishes going on, and a lot of fellowship and enjoying good coffee as well. So we appreciate that. We're going to hate to see them go, although maybe we can relax finally, but pray for them as they travel many long distances, especially Gabrielle and Danny driving all the way. I'd say you're going to Charlotte, North Carolina, and then back to Tampa, but got a ways to go and not sure about the weather situation, so need prayer for everyone that'll be traveling. Hebrews chapter 2, and I'd like to begin at verse 1 and invite you to stand, follow along as I read Hebrews 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip or let them drift away or drift away from these great truths that Christ is better than angels. He is better than all. In fact, Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, or if every, in other words, if every sin received a just penalty, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his will. Verse 5, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. Or it might read another way, it was not angels, it was not to angels that God put the world in subjection. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hand. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. But we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, bless now our time in the Word. Thank you for this time in preparation for our looking at the Bible, the truths you have for us. What a blessing to be reminded of that wonderful night when Christ was born, both through the shepherd and through song, Lord. Bless now in our time in the Word. Speak to our hearts. There be any here this morning who may not know Christ as Savior, or they don't have that assurance, that they would come to you, Lord, and believe on you to receive Jesus Christ as their Savior. Speak to our hearts, challenge us, encourage us as well. May your name be honored. Help me as I preach. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. You know, how well we know a person determines how we see them, how we view them. I'm in the home of an old man, an elderly man, and I look over in the corner, and there's a picture of a young man in uniform, sharp-looking guy. He's got the medals, he's got the hat, his uniform is pressed, it's sharp. And I say to the old man, who's that? And he says, oh, that's my grandson. And then he proceeds to tell me all about his grandson, who I see as just a picture over there. Tells me his name, when he was born, all about his growing up years, how he used to play baseball with him and used to take him fishing, and then how his grandson went and joined the Marines and was wounded while serving in Vietnam. And then he came back, went to college, got married, had two children, good job. And then he smiled and he said, he comes and he sees me every Saturday. And oh, how I look forward to seeing my grandson every Saturday. Now I look at that picture and that face and all I see is a face. But Grandpa, he sees a blood relative. He sees a relationship in that face. And he cherishes that relationship. And he carries that picture with him all the time to remind him. So he sees him differently than I do. But we see Jesus. But we see Jesus. How do you see Jesus Christ? How is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Is he just a person, just someone you've heard about, someone you sort of know? Or is he one with whom you have a living, loving, vital relationship? You see, the stranger to Jesus Christ sees him very differently than the family members do. As his kin, I'm going to carry his picture with me. And I'm going to want to tell you all about him, how he was born, how he lived, and yes, how he died, and then how he lives again. He will be in my thoughts continually. He will be the joy of my life if I have that living relationship with him as a family member. In the book of Hebrews, the theme of Hebrews is that Christ is better. He is better. He is better than angels, better than the prophets, better than Moses, better than the priesthood, better than even Melchizedek, the high priest of God. Christ is God, we read in chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 8. Unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever. The Father is addressing the Son and naming him as God. And the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And then chapter 2, in verses 1 through 4, we have the first of a number of warning passages, scripture that warned believers to take heed, to follow Christ, to give their all. And so you have the magnification of Christ and then warning. And then we speak of Christ again and then another warning. Someone said the job of the preacher is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable. And that's sort of what the writer of the Hebrews is doing here. This was a comfort. These words, especially as he opens the book of Hebrews in chapter 1, it was a comfort to this storm-tossed little church in showing the superiority of Christ in chapter 1. And that was a firm anchor to these believers who were undergoing severe persecution and even death. But then in chapter 2, he in a sense afflicts the comfortable, whose anchors evidently were beginning to lift and they were in a real danger of drifting away from Jesus Christ. And so he warns them in verse 3 of chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Evidently, the Hebrew converts to Christ were facing pressure of the society around them to conform to the way of life, to the culture around them, to conform to the acceptable norm, to compromise their faith. But the writer is saying, let's go on, let's be faithful, let's not drift away, let's go on to perfection. And we face that today, don't we? We face different kinds of pressure than they did, but we face pressure nonetheless. Sometimes it's just pressure from our old nature to cave in to the world and to sin and to give in rather than living for Christ. And so the writer here afflicts the comfortable, and then again he gives comfort in Christ, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 2. And this passage is about the God who became a man. And that's what we have been celebrating this time of year. And it's wonderful to do that. But we remember it was not just Jesus being born, it was God becoming a man. Unto us a son is given and a child is born. He came into the world from the outside, from the glories of heaven. And so this passage reminds us of the God who became a man. In verse 5, it says, unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. In other words, it was not to the angels that God subjugated the world to come. So he's referring to angels, which he'd already done. And it may be that the persecuted Christians of the early church had felt insignificant. And he begins by reminding them that, hey, you need to remember that it's not angels that are going to rule the world to come, but believers, Christians are going to rule. And he begins by comparing angels to men. Now, angels are amazing. It may be we have some angels in here unawares, right? The Bible says some have entertained angels unawares. You don't look like angels, you don't act like angels, but I'm sure your spouse would say, that's an angel that I married, right? Right, husbands, right, you married an angel. So anyway, so he begins by comparing angels to men. And we read, we didn't read, but back in chapter 1, verse 14, the writer says, angels are ministering spirits set forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. So angels are co-ministers in the world with God. They help God in his administration of the world. And you would think that they will help rule the future world. But no, they won't. But if not angels, who? Well, according to this passage, man, you and me. Redeemed man, saved men and women, those insignificant believers who were hiding from the persecution of the Roman Empire, will eventually rule the world. And then he goes on to verse 6. But one in a certain place, quoting from Psalm 8, testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? In fact, turn to Psalm 8, and we'll see that passage. So I wanted to read a little more of that. Psalm 8, if you have your Bibles, if not, just listen carefully. Psalm 8 and verse 3. The psalmist says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? In other words, what is puny man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Lord, why do you bother with man? Why do you pay any attention to him? Why do you care for him? And he goes on to say, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him, man, with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands, and hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatever passes through the paths of the sea. So the psalmist here is thinking about this amazing universe that God has created, and he's so overwhelmed by the greatness of God that he bursts into this song of praise of God's majestic name and his worthiness of praise, and then wondering at God's intention for puny man. What is man after all? Man is just here. Man was created after all out of the dirt, out of the dust of the earth. So what is man? And the implied answer is nothing, zero, compared to the glory of God. And that makes it all the more amazing that God would be mindful of him, that God would care about people like you and me, but he does. He loves you this morning. He loves you with an everlasting love. He continually shows mercy and grace to you and me, though unworthy we are. God thinks of man. God sent his son to die for man, you and me. God visits him, cares for him, takes care of him. And God made man lower than the angels, back in our passage in verse 7. Thou madest him a little lower, or some translate it, for a little while lower than the angels, and crowns him with glory and honor. So man is limited in the way angels are not, and has less power, because angels have access to the very throne of God right now. Now I don't, other than through prayer I do. And in that sense, we have the power of angels, but not literal physical ability to go into the very presence of God. Angels access the very throne of God, and they get to worship in his presence. And yet man is crowned with glory and honor. His position is one of glory and honor, those who know Christ as Savior. And God has given them dominion, him dominion over the works of his hands. He has authority, has position and authority. And that was given to Adam back in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 1 and verses 20 through to 28. And God said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. God says, I'm giving you, Adam, dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over every living thing that moves upon the earth. So man was given rule over the earth, and he did, until sin entered. And then sin came, and man fell, and plunged the human race, including you and me, into sin. Verse 8 of our passage, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It's not all done yet. In other words, it's as though he's saying something is out of whack. Things aren't perfectly lined up for man to rule over right yet. Not yet. Something's out of whack. The dominion of man is twisted. Just ask your mailman about how many times he's experienced that when he tells the dog to stop, sit, go away, and the dog comes behind him and bites him. You see, now man says to the animal kingdom, obey me or I'll eat you. But sometimes the man becomes the dinner of the animal, right? Man can't even rule himself, let alone others. But, verse 9, we see Jesus. There's our answer. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. It's interesting, we do not see in verse 9, we don't see everything in subjection under man yet, but we do see Jesus. That's all we need. Now we see a lot of problems. Now we see man battling sin, living in a corrupt world, trying to make his way to holiness by God's grace. But now we see Jesus. Jesus, the perfect man, the God-man. Jesus is God. Again, chapter 1, verse 8, thy throne, O God, is forever. In chapter 2, we see Jesus as a perfect man. Perfect God, perfect man in one person. That's who was born in Bethlehem that night when the shepherds came and worshiped. They were worshiping God in human flesh. God who had become a baby miraculously. You see, Jesus, a perfect man, made lower than angels and crowned with glory and honor. Man was made lower than angels. That's the height of his exaltation. Jesus was made lower than angels. That was the depth of humiliation for him. We were lifted up. Jesus came down. Jesus stooped to reach down to the heights of man's glory. What to us is high, to the Lord is low, when he came into the world for our sins. Christ is a supreme human ruler as well as the eternal divine ruler. He has dominion, yet he also represents man, you and me. Like Adam, he tasted death for every man. Adam plunged every man into sin. Christ redeems man from sin by tasting death for every man, according to this passage. The purpose of the humanity of Christ was his work on the cross. On behalf of each person, on the behalf of you and me, he went to the cross. The purpose of his humanity was his work on the cross on the behalf of everyone who has ever lived or who ever was born. Jesus. We see Jesus. Jesus means the Lord is salvation. We don't yet see man's full purpose realized. He is to rule the future world. He is to rule the future world. And we have the pledge and assurance of a glorious future for humanity in what Jesus is and what he has done, you see. We see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now, turning back to our original thought about this phrase, what is your conception of Jesus? Do you see the real Jesus in his glorious person and his redeeming work for our sins? We see verse 9, first of all, we see Jesus suffering. We see Jesus who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. For the suffering of death. You see, Jesus was born to suffer. He was born to suffer. Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son made of a woman, made under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Those of us who had no way of finding salvation by works, by keeping the law, God sent his son in the fullness of time to redeem us. The one suffering death. He was born to suffer. The Lamb suffered in my place. Do you see this portrait of Jesus? When you see Jesus, do you see him as the one suffering? Do you have a relationship for this suffering one? Tasting death for every man. He means he fully experienced it. Only by becoming a man could he die. God can't die. But when he became a man and took upon him a body, he could die. And only as God could his death be sufficient for every man. He tasted all the humiliation and bitterness of death. He experienced the wages of sin for every man. Your sin was put on him, and he bore it away. And when I believe on him, he exchanges his righteousness he gives to me as I give him my sin. Every individual, each single person, on the behalf of every man. That's not limited to the elect, to the chosen, you see. It doesn't say that he tasted death only for those who will believe. 2 Peter 2:9 says he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He doesn't say he's not willing that any of the elect should perish, but that any. He tasted death for every man. Not just every man that's elect and chosen, but he made it possible for every single human being, I believe. 1 John 2:2, he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And that's the message we need to take to the whole world, that he died for you. He tasted death for you and me. So we see Jesus suffering. Secondly, we see Jesus as a captain of our salvation in verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. It became him. It was fitting. It was proper for him. The proper result of Christ's suffering on our behalf was to bring many, many sons to glory, to bring you to glory. God wants to bring you to his heaven. He wants you to live with him forever and ever. And in glory, believers will rule and reign with Christ. And this glory is going to far surpass anything that Adam ever experienced, though he experienced a perfect relationship with God in the garden. And we read about that in Hebrews 12, 22 and following. And this glory, which is ours, is because he is our captain. Our captain means our author, our leader. as captain, he is leading us to the promised land. Man is in desperate need of a prince, a leader, a captain. We don't have one apart from Christ. We sure don't have one in this country today, do we? We never have had one, but we see Jesus, our captain, who tasted death for every man and brings many sons to glory. Man is in desperate need of a prince, a leader, and we see Jesus, the second Adam, who reestablished the glory that man once possessed. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15:25. Christ had dominion as God, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. But now, as man, he purchased our salvation and was made perfect through his sufferings. He completed our salvation. Perfect through sufferings. That not that Christ was imperfect, but it means his work was complete, final, finished, without sin, without fault. His sufferings, the sufferings of our captain, were completely effective to do away with sin and sin's penalty. Our Savior satisfied God's wrath. Do you know this Jesus? When you look at him, does he remind you of that relationship you have with him? Do you see Jesus as captain, made perfect in suffering, leading you to glory? If not, then you don't see him as a family member, and you need to see him that way. Well, there's more here, but for lack of time, we'll stop. For verse 11, we see Jesus as our brother, as our brother. And then it goes on in verse 14, we see Jesus as our liberator, as our liberator. Do you know this one? Do you have a relationship with him? Are you a family member? He invites you to come and be a part of his family. And as many as received him, the Bible says, to them gave he the right to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We're able to cry, Abba, Father, for we are adopted by him. We're brought into his family by our faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, who makes us his own. Children of God, joint heirs with God, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Are you family? If not, today would be a great day to become part of the family by receiving, believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. Do you know him as your Savior? Do you have a good relationship with him as a Christian? Are you in his word? Are you following him? I trust we're doing our best, seeking to be faithful to him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. There's so much here. This passage is so rich in truths of the glory of God, the humiliation of Jesus Christ, and his desire to make us part of his family. I pray, Lord, you'll speak to our hearts now as we close. Have your way now in our lives, Lord, now and in the days ahead. May we see Jesus as the one who suffered in our place, the one who makes us his own. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.